Did Nehemiah live 1,500 years before Christ, or 1,000 years before Christ, or 500 years before Christ, or what?
About 500.
About 500. His work was in the 400s, the lower 400s B.C., wasn't it? That's right. And he dates that by the reign of King Artaxerxes, does he not? The Persian king. Okay, so he made this trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, 445 B.C., with the express purpose of doing what?
Rebuilding
the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed 140 years earlier. And when he got there, he first surveyed the walls, chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, we learn that the people joined together in a coordinated effort to get the walls built. We see people of all different ranks in chapter 3 engaged in the work. But when we got to chapter 4, we saw that they faced opposition. The enemies of the Jews mocked the efforts that were being made, and then they engaged in conspiracy to try to stop the work. Who were the two prime men involved in opposing Nehemiah's work? What? Tobiah and Sanballat. That's right. And so these two men were leaders, you might say, in the opposition. They weren't the only ones. There was a fellow by the name of Geshem. And then it mentions Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdodites in chapter 4, who were also enemies of the work that was being done. And so one of the things we learn from Nehemiah in a true leader, one who understands his obligation before God, he doesn't let all the opposition stop him. And Nehemiah didn't. And that's true whether it's in religion, of course, in the military, generals, whether it's in other fields of life, business. A true leader will not let the hills that he's got to climb cause him to give up and quit. Nehemiah certainly didn't when it came to this great task. It was bad enough that we read about in chapter 4 the opposition that was held by the Samaritans, who were their enemies, and these other people. But what must have really been distressing is the kind of opposition or difficulties he faced in chapter 5. And what's the nature of that? What? The internal. We have problems that we're reading about in chapter 5 among the people themselves. And Satan will try to destroy the work of God, whether it's building the wall of Jerusalem or today building a church. I don't know how many churches have failed because of internal problems. Satan's smart enough to know if he can get people mistreating people, fighting with one another, he can destroy the work of God. And so that's what he's attempting to do back here. And these men who are nobles. What have you already read in the book about the nobles that's of a commending nature? They contributed to the work. That's right. They were involved in helping build the wall. And yet that doesn't substitute for their responsibilities in this other area. And so because we may excel in one doesn't mean we can't we're not obligated to pay attention to all that God requires of us. And so here we are in chapter 5, and we see that there are some difficulties. We're on your lesson. We discussed the question number 2. The famine caused two problems. One, verse 2 and 3, let us get grain, verse 2. And verse 3 again at the end of the verse, that we might get grain because of the famine. So lack of food was one of the problems. When there's lack of food, people are going to be rather upset, aren't they? But then there's another problem that we read about here in verse 4, and that is they can't pay their taxes. And so that's an added problem. They can't pay their taxes. And so these problems are really causing some consternation among the people. That's bad enough. But that's really not the issue that Nehemiah has to address, and that's where we're at. Question number three, and we'll start reading in our text here in a moment, but these problems led to the internal oppression that Nehemiah addressed. And so, describe it and the solution Nehemiah proposed. So let's start in verse 5. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children, like their children. In other words, we're Jews, they're Jews. We're not foreigners. We're all of the same race. It'd be like saying, if it had something to do with the United States of America, well, they're a citizen and I'm a citizen, or something in a family. Well, they're part of the family and I'm part of the family. But here it's in a larger family of the racial context of the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation. Yet, behold, in spite of the fact we share this common heritage, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because of our fields and vineyards belong to others. So that describes the problem. How did you summarize the problem itself? They've been taken advantage of by their own brethren. In what way? That's correct. And in what way? Usury or interest. Usury is a word with connotations, as if it's excessive. And if you read any of these verses that we put on the sheet, we're not going to go back and read all of those. But you can see, for example, in the 22nd chapter of Exodus in verse 25 through 27. I don't know if you put any notes when you read that or not. But the Jews were not to charge the poor of the people interest when they loaned them money, when they helped them out in times of difficulty. And so when you get here to chapter 5 and verse 11, it talks about the 100th part of the money and of grain. I'm not certain about that. That may be like 1% per month, which would be like, what, 12% per year. You say, well, that doesn't sound bad. If you don't have any food and you don't have any income and your crops aren't producing, you want to pay 12%? Or whatever that amount may have been. And the point was, these men who were wealthy, who had land, the nobles, they were taking advantage of their position and not treating the people in the community who were poor because of the famine in the proper way. Now, were these poor people, was it because they didn't want to work? Were they living under the bridge and just asking for a handout? No, wasn't that. Wasn't that. I ask you about the solution. Was the solution that the rich people were to sell all their property and put it in a common treasury and everybody live out of the common treasury on an equal level so that nobody had personal property? What is that? Communism. The Bible doesn't teach communism. And evidently Nehemiah is among the rich. You'll see a little later in the chapter. There's nothing wrong with rich people. We need rich people to make the machinery work. But rich people are accountable for how they use their riches. And so that's what's going on here. And so these people, under the Jewish system, if you became poor, you could... When it says forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, it'd be like hiring them out to a fellow countryman for the idea of helping get through the financial difficulty that you were in. And if you read these verses that we had on the sheet in Exodus chapter 21, I don't know how long this has been going on. But there's a stopgap for every so often to where you will not owe that anymore. You will not be a slave anymore. How often did God set up under the Jewish system that even if you had your daughter or son had to go into service of another Hebrew, how long would that last at the outset?
6 years.
6 years. Seventh year, set them free. I don't know how long this has been going on, but if you read that back in Exodus 21, you see that. And then Exodus 22, they weren't to charge interest. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, they were to lend to the poor, and they were not to consider when they lent to the poor, their focus was not to be on pay me back. They were not to be oppressive. They were not to take advantage of them. There were certain things they could not take as a pledge. And so this is what God set up among the people, and this was not being observed. All right, so this is the kind of thing that's going on, and God set this up. It would be a wonderful system in any nation if it was practiced as the law said. But because the law set up a good system doesn't mean people are going to practice what the law says. They'll take advantage of it. And that's what was going on here. What was Nehemiah's reaction, verse 6? Angry? I thought God's people never got angry. Isn't it a sin to be angry?
No.
It's righteous indignation. That's right. There is wrong kind of anger. And that's usually the one we have trouble with. But there is a righteous kind of anger. Did Moses ever get angry?
Yes.
Yes. Did Jesus ever get angry?
Yes.
Yes. Paul ever get angry?
Yes.
Yes, he did. And so when he sees this kind of thing going on among his people, here he's trying to get this wall built, got them all to cooperate in the building of it, yet behind the scenes this kind of stuff's going on. He was angry. And rightfully so. And there's not anything in his record here or any rest of the Bible that is in the way of condemnation of this spirit of anger that he had about what was going on. In fact, what do you think God's view of this was? Think he said, oh, well, I imagine God was angry too, don't you think?
Well, they had broken one of his laws.
That's right. And it's not, you're right, they had. And it's not just a breaking of a law, but it was something been going on and oppression, and it just undermined the very thing Nehemiah was trying to do. Okay. So he said, I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles. I guess he had to give this some thought. Good practice to consult with yourself. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury, each one from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? That they were silent and could not find a word to say. You know, it's one thing to stand up and talk to somebody about what they're doing wrong, but if they're your peer, that's a little different story. Nehemiah is a leader, but these guys are nobles. These guys are you know, these aren't peons that he's talking to. He says they're rulers, nobles and rulers. And is it possible that these nobles and rulers then might raise an instigation against Nehemiah? Try to upset his leadership? Is that possible? That would be possible, wouldn't it? But Nehemiah wasn't concerned about that, and he wasn't afraid to face these fellows face to face. Unfortunately, I wish it weren't true. Sometimes preachers are guilty of this failure. They're glad to get up and talk to somebody about their souls, or maybe other preachers, but if it's in their buddy system, it's the ones they play golf with, and write the articles in the same paper, they won't say anything to them. Shame on us when we do that kind of thing. And the same is true with elders. Elders need to be willing to rebuke one another if need be. And you see Nehemiah here contending with the nobles and the rulers about this practice that was going on. And so here we tried to get our brethren who had been sold into slavery to the nations back. Now you want to sell one another. Sell to one another. What is going on here? And so they had nothing to say. They were reproved by his comments. Verse 9, again I said, the thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Every law God made, in Deuteronomy 10:13, God said, I've given you all these laws. Do you remember why he said, or what? I don't know how to ask the question without telling you the answer. For their good. Every law is for their good. What you're doing is not good. And when we don't follow God's law, it is not for our good. Do you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Shouldn't the fear of God affect how you treat your fellow man? You know, we talk about the fear of God, and we talk about whether or not how we worship here, and whether we should have an instrument of music, and whether we should take the Lord's Supper on Sunday or Thursday, or whether a baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, and those are very important topics. But if we walk in the fear of God, you know what it's going to affect? It's going to affect how we act on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. It's going to affect how we treat our family at home. It's going to affect how we treat our neighbors. That's what walking in the fear of God does. And you see Nehemiah's reproach of them here. Something that up to this time you haven't even read about. And yet he found out about it. And he says, if you walk in the fear of God, you wouldn't be living this way and treating people this way. So the fear of God impacts how we treat people. And so he said, likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you're exacting from them. And they said, we will give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. Was this something they came up, met in a meeting of their own, and just decided, you know, we better stop this? Or was it because of the influence of a strong leader? Strong leader, wasn't it? But look at the impression, the impact that it had. These are evidently good men, basically. But they had fallen into something that was wrong. And Nehemiah, as a strong leader, confronted them. And they said, you're right, Nehemiah. We're going to stop this practice. And they did. And, yes?
By saying that, aren't they basically saying that God is right because they might represent God and tell them, and they know these things should be what they should be doing?
That's right. You're right, Ennis. They're acknowledging that God is right and they should be doing this. That's correct.
You just bring it to their conscience, make them aware that, hey, God is seeing everything and knowing everything you're doing, and that same thing's happening to us in our lives, like you're talking about in our way of.
Good point. Yes, sir. I agree with you. That's a good observation. So, verse 12, I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Wouldn't you love to sit down and talk to Nehemiah? Say, now, Nehemiah, they said they're going to do it. Why did you take an oath? Was it just a way to confirm more assuredly that they'd follow through? I don't know. You know, there's a lot of things people may do, but when you start fooling with their pocketbook, they don't like it. This is going to affect their pocketbook. They're not going to be getting the taxes. They're going to be giving back lands. Okay. All right. It does seem that way, isn't it? That he's pretty sharp about human nature. And so he took they made the oath, and he said, verse 13, and this is pretty strong. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. then the people did according to this promise. Was this a prayer and they just said, it's over with, amen? Is that what that means? This is the end of the prayer, amen. They're agreeing with it. Amen is a statement that says, so be it. Thus it is so. I agree. Amen. That's what that is. It's not something you have to say at the end of a prayer. It's all right to say it, but it doesn't mean, like in the old cartoons, this is the end, folks. That's not what amen means. And so they said, amen. This is what we need to do. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. All right, any other comments about this first part of chapter 5?
Steve?
Yes.
A question about verse 1. I don't know if I should get into a lengthy discussion on this, but is there some significance to why it says, and of their wives? Is that because the primary responsibility and problem lies with the men in this case? I mean, any comment on that?
Why does he mention and their wives?
Yeah, it seems like they're almost saying upright other people would have been satisfactory, I think, and verse 12 it says and the people did according to the prophet. I don't know.
It's a good question. Our answer would purely be speculation. Why he did that, that's a good observation, Rod. I hadn't noticed that. Unless maybe it's the wives who are trying to prepare the meals every day and wrestling with this, is facing this difficulty day in and day out, and talking to their husbands, why don't you do something about this? Now, that's speculation. I don't know. But that's a good question, Rod. I don't know the answer.
Well, verse 2 kind of backs up that.
Well, it just says, yeah, but why does he say wives? I mean, the men want to eat too. Why does he say, and their wives? That's what Rod's question is. The statement, there's a great outcry of the people, would have covered it all.
I wonder if maybe the wives were the ones that were suffering more.
Could be. And wives are of tender heart. You know, if they saw their family suffer, their children suffer, maybe that's a consideration. I really don't know. It's a good question. If you get to heaven, I trust you will. Maybe God will let you ask Nehemiah that question.
It won't matter then.
Okay. Anybody else have an insight into why he put and their wives? Okay, we'll put that one in the big I don't know bucket. All right. Good question, though. Verse 14, and so now we have a very interesting section, it certainly is to me at least, that Nehemiah now, in this section, in contrast to what was going on, defends his conduct. And you learn something about Nehemiah, you learn something about the God he served, that, you know, we sometimes think God is kind of like an ogre sitting up there and waiting for you to violate a law so he can zap you. Does God not know the good things you do? Does God not know the efforts you make to serve Him? Yes, He does. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, when Paul was trying to encourage those Hebrews, he said, God is not forgetful. He's mindful of the work that you've done in the years past. God is mindful of that. In the story that Jesus told about the judgment day scene, and the people on the right. You had the people on the left and the people on the right. What did he say about the people on the right that was a criteria in that particular scene as to why they received life? Remember why?
They gave him food and drink and
a That's right. They had served their brothers. Food, drink, etc. Whatever it may be. Fellow Christians, in other words. They had served. Jesus knew they served. Jesus knows the work people do. God knows the work that Nehemiah did. And so this section, verse 14. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, and that's where our book begins back in chapter 1, until the 32nd year of Artaxerxes for 12 years. And so he's actually obviously writing this later than these events because it covers a period of 12 years. But when you get to chapter 6 and verse 15, what had not happened yet, if this is written chronologically? What had not happened yet? The walls had not been finished. And that took only how long? 52 days. So we're in a span of less than 2 months. But later, as he writes, he can look back over that 12 years that he was there. And he said, "Neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food." Now you'll note it has in italics in this version allowance. In other words, by virtue of being the governor, there was an allowance that was made. But he said, "I didn't take that allowance." He said, "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people." I had to write myself a note, and I don't know the answer again. Does this include Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was a governor, was he? Did it include him? I don't know. Maybe it's just a generic statement of a practice that had been going on and not intended to indict any one particular person. But nevertheless, he said, this is the practice that had been going on. But he said, "I did not do so." Why? Fear of the Lord. Now we're back up to that verse 9. What drives this man? Power? Fame? No. The fear of the Lord. That's what drives him. And it drove him to do things like, "I'm not going to take the governor's allowance. These people are already in difficulty. I don't want, it's rightfully mine, but I'm not going to take it." He fears the Lord. And he's certainly not going to use his servants, those at his disposal, in a position of authority to dominate, domineer, to be autocratic over these people. Because of the fear of God. Would to God, every decision we make in life, every time we talk to our mates, every time we deal with our children, every time we make a decision about our jobs, it's in the fear of the Lord. And you'll see that very thing appeals to back over in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians when he talks about servants and masters, when he talks about husbands and wives. He keeps bringing that back to your faith in God as it affects these relationships in life. It probably did. I don't know that it helped him gain any respect with his enemies, and you're going to find he has a lot of them. But those that fear the Lord, obviously they would respect a man that had that kind of conviction. That's a good point. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Now, being in the position he was, cupbearer to the king, given the king's right to return, given letters to the governors on the other side of the river to provide what was needed. He could have used his position for a lot of personal gain, couldn't he? But he said, that was not what I was here for. I came back for the work. I applied myself to the work. And the people that were with me, that's what they had, were concentrated on, the work. Not the remuneration,
Steve,
but the work. Yes.
Are you
your Yes, sir, it is. Is it not working? I'm not going to go back and repeat all of that. Okay. Verse 17, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. Was Nehemiah wealthy? Must have been. If the government wasn't supplying this, and sometimes there's a reverse prejudice. People think rich people don't treat poor people right. But I'm going to tell you what, sometimes poor people treat rich people terribly. They're prejudiced. They think they got their riches by unethical means. And if they're rich, they can't be godly. That's not so. And so here's a great man doing a great work. And apparently he's well supplied. Would you like to feed 150 people at your table? One time. Especially if it's Craig Moore or David Van Voorhis. My goodness. But he did that. So, very interesting statement here in verse 19. And you find this kind of statement throughout his book. He said, "Remember me, O God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." And so, here's my question for me. Could I turn to the throne in heaven and say, "God, remember me for my work"? Or would I say, "God, can you kind of look over a bunch of stuff? Kind of forget?" Can we do that? As a parent raising your children, can you get on your knees and say, "God, remember what I've tried to do"? As a servant in the Lord's church, has your dedication been such that you could say, "God, remember how I put my hand to the work"? Rod, Wally, and I have to ask, can we say, "God, remember us for our work as elders, and me as my work as an evangelist"? What a piercing question. Oh, Lord, remember me for my work. And what a comforting thing to know that the all-seeing eye not only sees our sins, but He sees our efforts to do right. And that's the kind of God that we serve. We answered the question number 4. What motivated him was the fear of God. And here we just answered the last part of that. He asked God to remember him for his good. Any other comments on chapter 5 before we move to chapter 6? All right, chapter 6, what's the summary of the chapter that we did in the very beginning, the synopsis of this chapter? What's this chapter about? All right, the whole chapter is about, if you just kind of did an overview, attempts to ensnare Nehemiah, and there's a little section of 2 verses, kind of a subset of that. What is that? The walls are finished. All right, so in spite of the efforts to ensnare Nehemiah, the walls are finished. All right, so the first 9 verses. We asked the question, what was the first effort made to ensnare Nehemiah? How did you summarize that?
Judah was planning to rebel.
They what now?
They made up a story that Judah was planning to rebel.
Okay, they made up this story. They proposed that Nehemiah meet them on the plains of Ono. We need to talk. How many times did they try that? Look at verse 5. 5 times? 5 times. You wonder, did they alter their message each time? I don't know. Did they try different? We don't have any information. But when it was reported, verse 1, to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. We talked about that in chapter 3, that although it says they hung the doors, that was just a summary of the work, but it actually didn't occur until later. And here you see that. And so then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? What did he need that those guys had? Nothing. What could they offer the work? Nothing. Unfortunately, this verse, while it's a great passage, has been misused. I'll give you an example. This is not hypothetical. When I lived in Oklahoma, of course, I was a lot younger preacher then, but I got another older preacher in the area to go with me, and we started going to the various churches in the area that differed on the subject of the sponsoring church arrangement and church benevolence and those kind of things. We wanted to talk to the preachers. Let's talk about our differences. And so one of the churches we went to, there was a preacher there. He was a lot older than I was, probably knew five times as much about the Bible than I did. But he wasn't well prepared to defend his position on this. And when we knocked on the door of his office and wanted to talk to him, this is the verse he used. You know, why do I need to stop my work and talk to you fellas? In other words, he used it as an excuse to keep from discussing differences. We use that verse that way. That's a misuse of it. I'd be thrilled if somebody knocked on my door and say, I want to talk to you about our religious differences. Great, come on in, let's sit down and talk. That should be our attitude, one of my brethren. And so, anyway, that verse is often misused. So just because the guy quotes a verse doesn't mean he's applying it properly. So they tried it four times, verse 4, in the same way. And then verse 5, Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time. I don't know how much to put in this statement, but you'll note that little word, an open letter. This wasn't secret. It was open. I guess others could know about it. Maybe there's a purpose in that. Did Sanballat want the people to be stirred up, thinking that Nehemiah, our leader, is really using all of this so he can be the king and he can dominate, and now we're going to be in trouble, we're going to be in war, and maybe he wanted the people to believe this false report because it's an open letter in his hand. Anyway, he sent this open letter, and it's reported among the nations. Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. There's another word that we might use instead of a report. That's a synonym, in a way, connotes a different thing. You think of the word I'm thinking about, a report that's not so? A rumor. These are rumors. They're not so. And you know what that tells me? I need to be careful about believing reports that I hear. I need to be careful about what I read on Facebook. I don't read it very much, but if you read it, be careful. I need to be careful what people say in text messages and emails. I need to be careful what people say across the table when you're drinking coffee with somebody. It may not be accurate. And these guys are circulating this report and there's nothing to it. And in this case, it was the enemies trying to stir up opposition against Nehemiah. And that happens even among God's people, unfortunately. It's happened in the past in this congregation where rumors went out about the idea of maybe an elder trying to be a dictator and other elders not being considered, about all a bunch of hogwash. But it's an effort to undermine the work that's being done. Be careful about believing every report. And so I sent a message to him saying, such things as you're saying have not been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they'll become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. So maybe he thought, well, the people not going to want to work if they think Nehemiah is making this a personal power play and afraid of what would happen if word came back to Artaxerxes about this. And that's evidently what they were trying to accomplish. What does Nehemiah pray? Here's one of those statements. We talked about the language of victory. When you're faced with difficulty, oh God, strengthen my hands. Is it just his hands? Figure of speech where parts put for the whole, what is it? It's strengthen his resolve, what he had in mind. Synecdoche, a part for the whole. Strengthen my resolve. And Michael's right on target. Strengthen my spirit to do this work. Don't let me get discouraged. And so Nehemiah prays to God for that kind of strength. Okay. Real quickly here, then, this first effort, number two. We talked about that. They proposed this meeting. And then they under the pretense, and this second, this fifth time that Nehemiah was planning a rebellion, they tried to get him to meet. What harm were they going to do? I don't know. But they intended some kind of, were they going to kill him? Were they going to arrest him? I don't know what they were going to do. But he would not yield to their efforts. All right, we'll pick up with question 3 and verse 10 next class.